One or two of you have muttered under your breath he didn't answer your question. Now, we would like for you to ask your question directly and ask it a second time, because Dr. Clark has insisted over and over again that he does not mind a brawl. So ask your question, and be sure that he understands exactly what it is, and keep asking it until he replies. I'm speaking for you, Dr. Clark. So we want to turn it over now to the professor of the Dukes of Edom, and so there are a couple of questions he has in his hand, and I think, Dr. Clark, perhaps we'll let you answer those questions first, and then you and the audience be thinking up the questions you would like to ask.
There are two questions that have been handed to me. This one is nicely printed, and I think I can read most of the words. Do you see any connection between the increasing popularity, is it, of empiricism, empirical apologetics, as represented by Montgomery, Pinnock, and Geisler, and the wide-scale defection of many Christians from the doctrine of biblical inerrancy? Do I see any connection between the popularity of empirical apologetics and the widespread defection from biblical inerrancy? Well, now, Pinnock, of course, is very strong on the matter of biblical inerrancy. He is an outrageous empiricist, but he certainly holds to biblical inerrancy, and so does Montgomery. They are both empiricists, and so I cannot really say that psychologically that empiricism leads necessarily to the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. I do hold, of course, that empiricism is not good apologetics and not good philosophy, but everybody, I suppose, is inconsistent to some extent. Why, even I may make an inconsistency once in two or three months, but we all make mistakes, and this is what I believe to be Montgomery's and Pinnock's mistake. But I do not question their sincerity in believing the inerrancy of Scripture. Geisler is a rather more peculiar position, and I don't think I want to go into Geisler. It would take me quite a little time to describe what I think his position is. So we'll just let it go on Montgomery and Pinnock. Now, if anyone wants to ask further questions about this, he or she may do so in a minute or two. The second question is, C.S. Lewis makes reference to mere Christianity, those fundamentals of the faith common to Christians. Would you articulate what you believe to be the elements comprising mere Christianity, particularly with regard to belief about the historicity and infallibility of Scripture? That is, can you determine how orthodox one's beliefs must necessarily be about the Bible, and what in the Bible if one is truly born again? That's a complicated question. C.S. Lewis, as I suppose you know, is a Thomist. He follows the Roman Catholic philosophy rather strictly, and I do not. I don't like the phrase mere Christianity. This, though I have not read his book, as a matter of fact, this one, but mere Christianity seems to give the impression that you want to find out how little you can believe and get away with it. And my inclination is to see how much you can believe even if it takes you a lot of time to study it through. So when you ask, can you determine how orthodox one's beliefs must necessarily be about the Bible? I don't think I can determine how orthodox one's beliefs must necessarily be. I suppose the writer of this means necessarily if you are regenerate. There are lots of false doctrines which regenerate people believe. I think they're mistaken and inconsistent, but we certainly cannot insist that a person be 100% orthodox in order to enter heaven. This would rule out just about everybody. That is a question I think is a poor question and really has no answer. Well, no, I mean no answer. There isn't any minimum belief. And there isn't anything absolutely, no particular doctrine is absolutely necessary for a regenerate person to hold. Look at all the converts on the mission fields in primitive lands, all the peasants in medieval Russia or in Africa not so long ago. They knew very little, they believed very little, and probably got it pretty well mixed up. But I'm not willing to say that on that account they are excluded from heaven. So there is no minimal belief that you can specify, and I would rather prefer to approve of the desire to know as much and believe as much as you can, rather than to find out how little you can and get away with it. Now, anyone may ask further questions about this, but there's one student. What was his name? Mike Woods. Woods, who started to ask a question, and I was rescued from his clutches for a few minutes. And if he would care to state his question over again, I would be glad to take this opportunity to answer.
Don't be embarrassed now, Mike.
The question dealt with argument, I think.
Can everybody hear what he is saying?
The argument at the end of the article by Ronald Nash, is that the one?
Yes.
I don't have it. I don't have the book, but I think that question was asked last night, and I think you might have answered it.
Well, very well. It has to do with the summary of Nash's objections in the Festschrift, the book that's called the Festschrift. And there Nash says that unless you're an empiricist, you are a skeptic, although I say if you are an empiricist, you are a skeptic. He says unless you're an empiricist, you must be a skeptic. And that therefore I cannot maintain the truth of anything at all. I do not think this is a very cogent objection. And my answer would of course be rather lengthy, but I'll give some parts of it as briefly as I can, though because a number of people are interested, I might extend the answer just a little bit. If you are an empiricist, there's no use of your beginning with saying, well, I have a Bible in my hand and I can see it. You will have to begin and give a consistent philosophy of empiricism. You don't start in the midway through the system. That is begging the question. You must decide on your first principles. Now, I think I said last night that observation can never demonstrate the validity or the truth of observation. It cannot show that observation is the way of knowledge. in order to have a thoroughgoing empirical position, you must begin with sensation. Now, if you disagree with that statement, well, I'll be willing to listen to you for 2 hours or more, but at least most of them say that. You must begin with sensation. Then, to make your system tick, you will have to show how sensation develops into perception. And this is something hardly anybody ever does. And beyond that, you will have to show how perception develops into or involves images from which concepts are abstracted. I tried to make clear last night that at least 5% of the population, including a good many of the more educated people, have no images and hence cannot abstract concepts from images, as Aristotle says they should be able to do. And I take this as an empirical refutation of empiricism. But the step between sensation and perception ought to be considered. What do you mean by sensation? Well, now, Brand Blanchard, who was professor of philosophy in Yale University for many years, and one of the most brilliant, and perhaps the most brilliant philosopher in the United States during his lifetime or since, attempts to begin with sensation on page one of his two-volume work called The Nature of Knowledge. What is it? The Nature of Knowledge, something like that. He tries to begin with sensation and show how, by inference, you arrive at perception. He takes 75 pages to do this. But he virtually admits that no one ever has any sensations, and he says, if very young infants have sensations, by the time you get to our age, you cannot reconstruct that infantile mind, and hence at this stage we just have no idea what a pure sensation would be. Now, in spite of this, he tries to show how you can make inferences to perception from these forgotten sensations. And he gives, quite a lot of very interesting material. But my objection to it is that he never shows which inferences are valid. You can always make invalid inferences. And simply to say that perceptions are inferences from sensations does not show whether the inference is valid. Now, if you're going to be an empiricist, you must do this, or make some substitute, which I can't imagine, since I can't imagine anything at all. But the popular empiricists begin in the middle and assume that this is all done. And my criticism is a criticism directed to the very basis of empiricism. And there are many more criticisms that I didn't mention. Someone last night talked about having a Bible in his hand or something of that sort. I might have answered, which I didn't. I might ask him, how do you know you're not dreaming? You have no Bible in your hand. You're not even in this room. You're just dreaming. Oh, you say, I pinch myself. Well, did you ever dream that you pinched yourself? You can dream all sorts of things. And dreams, while they last, are just as vivid, and if they're nightmares, they're more vivid than what you consider your ordinary waking life. And I would like some of these empiricists to give a solid argument that they're not dreaming. They never accommodate me. They begin in the middle and say, well, then you're not sure that this is your wife. Of course I'm not sure she's my wife. There are such things as perfect twins, and you can make a mistake. And maybe some people have made a mistake. You know the story about, at least it's by Dumas Père, I don't know whether it's quite historical or not, but that Louis XIV had a twin, and he was kidnapped when a very small baby and trained, and then at a certain period during the life of Louis XIV, the conspirators substituted the other twin for Louis XIV, and nobody knew it except the conspirators, of course. Well, you can make all sorts of mistakes. And we just cannot prove that Louis XIV was the same person at the end of his life as he was at the beginning. You can't prove, at least I don't know how to prove, that a person is not dreaming or that I am not dreaming right now. Maybe I haven't gotten up yet this morning and I'm still reposing comfortably, but it isn't a nightmare. It's very pleasant and I enjoy the dream. Does that answer the question enough? I can keep on going for hours, but I don't want to.
Dr. Clark, I think that probably what they would like to say is, if we derive our knowledge in our fideist position from holding a Bible in our hands, does not that make us empiricists?
No, I would say not. Because in the first place, you cannot, on empirical grounds, show that you have a Bible in your hand. In the second place, ink marks on paper are not very clearly connected with the theological meaning, doctrine of justification by faith. If you wish a more detailed discussion of this, as I see some of you do, I would recommend that you read Augustine's treatise called De Magistro. This is the original refutation of logical positivism and the language philosophies that are common today. Now, the first part of De Magistro is a little tedious. It's so elementary that most of you wouldn't be interested. But by the time you get through, you will see that ink marks on a paper or sounds in the air, the noise I'm making, never teach anybody anything. This is good Augustinianism, and Protestantism is supposed to be Augustinian, at least it was in its initiation. And it was the most unfortunate event that Thomas Aquinas came in and replaced Augustinianism with Aristotelianism and empiricism, which has been an affliction ever since. But the point is that ink marks on a paper and the sound of the voice, this sort of thing, never generates any idea at all. And Augustine's solution of it is that the magister is Christ. Christ is the light that lighteth every man who comes into the world. This is not a matter of regeneration. This is a matter of knowledge. And Christ enlightens the unregenerate in this sense just as well as the regenerate. If an unregenerate man learns anything at all, he learns it from Jesus Christ and not from ink marks on a paper.
Other
here
questions?
Are some down here.
Oh, this relates essentially to the same thing. Last night you stated that your axiom is the Bible is the Word of God.
That's a brief statement, yes.
All right. My question relates essentially to the same thing. How do we come to know the contents of the Bible if not through empiricism? And if it is through the way that you have just stated, how do we come to know the knowledge which Christ imparts to us if not through some form of empirical sensation, even if it's recollection or whatever it might be? I'm still not understanding how we come to know anything at all apart from the senses that we have. Is it an immediate inspiration, revelation, intuitive type of thing, or what?
It is due to the fact that we live and move and have our being in God. We are in direct contact with the mind of God, and God impresses these ideas on our minds.
How do we know that?
Well, let me ask you, how do you know you're talking? Are you dreaming?
I think that's ad hominem. You still have
yes, of course
question.
It's ad hominem. I meant it to be directed to you. Because that's what all the empiricists do.
No,
they assume the pointed issue and won't argue it. But let me say a little bit more, as I mentioned last night too. The purpose of apologetics is to produce as detailed a system as possible to meet the systems of logical positivism or mechanism in physics or other non-Christian systems. And the only way that you can have any systematic knowledge is to begin with indemonstrable axioms. Even empiricism makes the unproven assumption that experience can give you truth. And that assumption, which cannot be proved, is an assumption that I just reject. And instead of saying sensation connects us with reality, I say we are immediately connected with the mind of God. We live and move and have our being in Him, and God illuminates our minds and gives us His ideas.
Right. Maybe I'm not hitting at the right point, but my question would still be, this connection that you just mentioned, or this illumination, is received sensorially in the mind.
Of course not. Tell me, is the doctrine of justification blue or yellow? Does it weigh 5 pounds, and is it 3 feet long?
Well, I didn't mean to restrict
Well, I think
justification by faith is definitely blue.
Now, I don't mean to irritate you or to put you down or anything like this, and I would judge it a seminary student, graduate student.
Go ahead and put it down.
Well, maybe not as much as I would like. But I would sort of try to irritate you by asking you, how in the world could you ever get the doctrine of justification by faith out of sensations of blue or loud or hard and so on? That just seems to me utterly impossible. Justification by faith is not a sensory object. It has no connection with sensation. So does the square root of minus one. How can you possibly get the concept of the square root of minus one through your senses? Now, these are the questions I try to irritate empiricists with.
I'm not an empiricist.
Well, then you're not irritated.
My question would still be, but I came to know the doctrine of justification by faith by reading Paul's epistle to the Romans.
Did you? Tell me how ink marks on a paper convey the doctrine of justification by faith.
I don't know. God's combination of the Word and the Spirit works mysteriously, but it was still not just the Spirit. It was His combination of the Word and the Spirit.
It's very mysterious.
Yeah. Is that... Okay, I'll pass. Go to another one.
I might add this, if you wish. This is about as far as I would care to go. Sometimes, now you said recollection, but you tried to connect even recollection with sensation, which I wouldn't dare to do. If you wish to mention recollection, and I do not exactly mean the Platonic doctrine of reminiscence, but at any rate, a stimulus to recollection is not necessarily anything like what you recollect. To give an easy example, I'll give two examples to contrast it. You might look at, this part of Texas is pretty flat, but somewhere or other, you might look at a hill and then think of Pike's Peak. And the hill at least is somewhat like Pike's Peak. It does rise above the ground a little bit. So sometimes the stimulus to recollection is similar to what you remember or recollect. But on the other hand, you might see a violin, and this would stimulate you to remember some musician that you're fond of, but certainly the violin doesn't look like the musician. And for that matter, anything at all you happen to want might remind you of the square root of minus one. So there is no necessary connection between the stimulus and the recollection. And what stimulates one person to remember a given object might not stimulate another person. So it's you're interested in the thing recollected and not in the stimulus with which it has no necessary connection.
My question is really sort of a continuation of Sam's, and that is, would you expound more upon how Christ illumines the unbeliever? For example, how does he learn language if it's not through sensations? Could you expound more, perhaps, on the Augustinian idea, if that's your idea also, in using that as an example?
Yes, I'm just about completing a course in the philosophy of language, and that's a good question. The common philosophy of language, even with different variations from school to school, the common philosophy of language today is, of course, empirical. Language is an evolutionary development from the grunts and squeals of animals that become more and more complex and so on. And this explains, or it allegedly explains, how language came to be what it is today. Now, there are at least two things, there may be others, but there are at least two things with respect to which the question how is inappropriate. Whenever there is no process, the question how is inappropriate. Hence, it is a mistake to ask the question, how did God create the world? For there is no how. It was an instantaneous fiat. And that's all you can say. There was no process. Oh, there's been a process since, but an instantaneous creation being. Now, similarly, it is my view that language was implanted in man's nature by creation, not particularly, or certainly not solely, for the purpose of social converse and the ordinary affairs of life, as what shall we have for breakfast and this sort of thing. It was, of course, that's part of the purpose, but particularly for the purpose of speaking to God and understanding God when he spoke. So that language does not have an empirical basis. It is a divine implantation, and there is no how. And let me say furthermore, if you will study maybe the earlier language philosophers, take Jean-Jacques Rousseau, for example. He faced a problem which language philosophers still have to face, though most of them don't discuss very much. He asked, is language a product of society? And he didn't see how a solitary individual could learn to speak. It's a social process, and you have to be a member of society before you can learn to speak. But then Rousseau, at least whatever else he was bright enough to see that if you couldn't speak, you couldn't form a society. So it seems that language presupposes society, and society presupposes language. Of course, that's an impossible point of view, and Rousseau says, well, I just can't solve this, but this is the way it seems to be. And now, I avoid this intellectual impasse by asserting that language is implanted by God in human nature in the act of creation. All right.
Dr. Clark, somewhat along the same lines, do you believe that we can know certainly, and I'm not saying that we can prove it, but that we can know with certainty that we're not right now dreaming?
You use the word certainty. People are certain of very peculiar things. Some people, I judge, a few, not many, are certain that drinking vinegar will cure warts. Hence, it is not particularly important in my point of view to ask or explain why a person is certain of anything. Certainty is a psychological act that is more misused than anything else. To be certain of something doesn't mean that it is true. People are certain of many things that are false. And so that part of your question I would dismiss.
Okay, my problem is that it seems to me that if you're going to be uncertain of something, then you're a skeptic. So unless you're saying that we all must be skeptics, and if I understand your writings correctly, you're asserting that it is only in the system of faith that has come out of the Reformation, or the scriptures, that we have any certainty, that we can have certainty of knowledge, that we can know truth.
You said two things, one of which I sort of agree with, and the other I don't.
Okay.
As I've just finished saying that certainty doesn't impress me. Because, as I say, I just use a facetious example, but you can think of all sorts of examples of people being certain of the most ridiculous things. But as a matter of truth, that's quite different. I am interested in truth. I'm not interested in certainty. That's just a psychological quirk. And furthermore, as I have said, the problem of apologetics is to present a detailed system of truth so that it all fits together. Now, I don't say that a person can achieve this perfectly. I'm quite well aware of that. We all make mistakes. But our aim is to produce an intelligible system. And this requires axiomatization, in my opinion. And the axioms themselves are the teachings of Scripture. So I would be interested in truth, in insisting on absolute, unchangeable truth. But people have been certain that the moon is made of green cheese.
When John says that these things I've written that you might know that you're saved, that, in other words, we should be able to know the truth, I have always assumed, at least, that he is concerned that we have a psychological response, that we are comfortable, we are have a degree of certainty, we're not anxious, we're not in doubt, that we are, in fact, in the truth, that these things are true. If that's true, then I'm still a little bit confused as to why the fact that some people are certain about false things does not seem to me to necessarily imply that certainty is unnecessary, and certainty is unimportant.
Jesus himself made a number of statements that I suppose are applicable to people who are uncertain. He spoke about not quenching the smoking flax. He talked about faith as little as a mustard seed, and there are various expressions like that, which indicate to me that there are people who have doubts. They do not have a great degree of certainty, but that Jesus accepts them. What I am objecting to is an emphasis on certainty used to prove perhaps that something is true.
Oh, no, that was not my point at all. No. But if we know the truth, then the truth should produce in us a certainty of it, it would seem to me. And I don't understand. Let me try and phrase, make myself a little bit more clear. By reducing all other systems to skepticism, And insofar as I understand you, I'm in complete agreement. If certainty is an unimportant issue, then it seems to me your objection of skepticism is a meaningless objection.
No, because skepticism is a position which says no knowledge is possible at all.
But if you can't know that you have true knowledge, then what's the point of it?
Because you still know the truth.
But you don't know that you know the truth. You're not certain of it.
Do you know that you know that you know that you know? But let me quote another verse of Scripture. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Was the person certain? No, obviously not.
Well, he had some degree of it. I may be getting... You've taken me into waters that I haven't...
Then you... if he
tried
had,
to swim before.
If he had some degree of it, you invent a thermometer that will give the degree.
I was afraid you'd respond like
no.
that.
No.
I think he's exhausted.
I was hoping he would exhaust his certainty.
I'm taking it away from him, Dr. Clark. I know these men here. We have a little group in which we wrestle quite a lot.
I'll play you a game of chess and beat you, and that'll settle the question.
There's a question back here, Mr. Dyer.
This is from Acts chapter 1. Luke is writing this, in third verse, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, what are these proofs? Did they appeal to their senses or to their faith?
I do not deny, of course, that the apostles had certain visual sensations, but they cannot deduce from those visual sensations any Christian doctrine. And I would repeat again that if you think that is possible, you are under obligation to show how sensation becomes perception, how perception develops images, and to give a theory of abstraction so that you can get such doctrines as the Trinity and justification of the other doctrines. And though it may not say so in just that passage that you read, I referred last night to another passage where Peter, after being with Jesus for a year and a half or so, something like that, when Jesus asked him who he was, he replied, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And according to my beautiful way of translating the New Testament, Jesus answered, "You didn't discover that through empirical observation. This was a direct revelation from God." And I think that's it. Consider this. Jesus rose from the dead. He was seen. He even ate fish, as it says in the Gospel of Luke. But if you will read 1 Corinthians, you will find not only are there no marriages in heaven, there's no food in heaven either. We don't have stomachs in heaven. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but they shall both perish. And these conditions of our present temporal life are not those of the future life. And Christ was raised from the dead. His body appeared, but it was a much different body from the ordinary body that he had before. And I would suppose that there was a greater change after the ascension than there was after the resurrection. But at any rate, there is no way of deducing or inferring validly the doctrines of Christianity or even the truth of historical events through a process of sensation, perception, imagination, and abstraction. And once again, the problem of apologetics is to present a system that will confront non-Christian systems.
What was it that he appealed to then?
Well, I think he... I would be glad to reply concerning another appearance of Jesus where something else is said. He didn't say everything every time he spoke. But when he walked with the disciples to Emmaus, he appealed to the teaching of the Old Testament. Now, I agree that when he went in, he broke bread and they saw it. But this stimulated in them a theological understanding. Somebody else might have been in the room, and Christ would break a loaf of bread, and it wouldn't mean anything to him. You cannot get out of a certain breaking a loaf of bread the doctrine that Christ wanted to teach the two men on the way to Emmaus. Just can't be done, at least... If you think it can be done, well, you do it. You must, if you want to be an empiricist, you must face the difficulties of empiricism. And remember, empiricism can neither begin with the Bible nor with God. Let me ask you this question. If you say you're faced with a lot of problems, you want to get an answer, you try to figure out. Now, you start from scratch. That's the way you have to begin. You have to begin, and if you begin, there's nothing preceding. And now, since you're starting from scratch, and you're not ready to assume anything at all, let me ask you this. Suppose, and since we don't know anything at this point, we're just beginning, this is not an absurd supposition, because you can't say anything is absurd unless you have some truth by which to judge it. And here we're just starting, we have no truth yet. So let us assume, for the purpose of argument, that the world is controlled entirely by an omnipotent demon whose chief delight it is to fool us. And through his omnipotence, he makes us believe that 2 and 2 are 4, when really 2 and 2 are 5. And how he chuckles. Now, if you're beginning to get a system, how will you answer this possible supposition? Where do you start? And I challenge you, try to start with sensation and see if you can possibly answer this situation, which, of course, from a biblical point of view is absurd. But if you are starting and have nothing to begin with, nothing is absurd. This is the challenge. How can you show that the world is not controlled by an omnipotent demon whose chief delight it is to fool us? And until you explain, this would be a process of deduction from sensation, and I would be very happy to see the process. I wouldn't be happy. No, I wouldn't. But I would be happy if people would try it.
Are you saying that the philosophy called dogmatism or presuppositionalism, which is appropriated by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit through faith, provides a philosophical system whereby we can incorporate empirical knowledge, that is, we understand empirical truth because of our presupposition of dogmatism, but that empiricism as a system can never explain the other?
I would say empiricism can never reach any knowledge whatever. It can never get from sensation to perception.
But it does fit into the system of dogmatism as details we understand the details because of our dogma.
That is not my position, no. No knowledge is deducible from sensation.
I think he means, Dr. Clark, when he says dogmatism, presuppositionalism.
Yes, that's right. I think he does. That's right. Yes. But no, I do not see how you can give a strict demonstration to the fact that we are here in this room this morning. We may be home dreaming. If you want to try to prove that we're not home, but that we're here in this room, try it. And I don't propose to demonstrate a lot of propositions which people commonly accept. I do not see that Christianity requires us to believe that we are now in the city of Dallas. We may be in Chattanooga dreaming. And this doesn't affect Christianity in the least. So there are a lot of propositions which common opinion accepts, but which in my thought have no place in Christianity. They are irrelevant, and they are not a part of apologetics, and pay no attention to them.
Dr. Clark, let me ask a question to try to clarify this a little bit. In your philosophy, what exactly is the role of empiricism in sensory data?
There is no role in empiricism in my philosophy. I am utterly anti-empiricist. I've been trying to get that point across. Oh, and I give you the challenge again. Show me how you get perception out of sensation.
Well, that's not really, I don't think what we're trying to get to is...
Well, that's what I'm trying to get to.
I understand. For example, a scientist in the laboratory, he gathers data. He uses his senses.
No, he doesn't gather data. There are no such things as data in the science of physics.
That's what they call it.
Some scientists don't know much science.
Well, what would you consider they're gathering?
Beg pardon?
What are they collecting in the laboratory? When they do run experiments and...
They are not collecting. They are formulating or constructing. Uh-huh. They never discover anything.
Well, what
and
is
every law of physics is false.
What is the role, for example, of when you read a book? You're using your eyes to read the book.
You don't even know you have a book in your hand.
You assume you have a book.
Is that your assumption?
Well, I would, yes, sir, that'd be my assumption when I'm
well,
reading.
Then you deduce a lot of theorems from the assumption I have a book in my hand. Can you construct a philosophy on the assumption I have a book in my hand?
Well,
of course, you can't appeal to sensation because you're not starting with sensation. You're starting with a proposition, I have a book in my hand.
Right. Okay, when you read, what role does reading have in your philosophy? What role does seeing have in your philosophy?
I answered that a moment ago, but you see, you were offering an alternate point of view. You wish to base a philosophy on the proposition, I have a book in my hand.
No. I would, taking your presupposition, the Bible... as the Word of God is your fundamental principle.
Yes.
Okay. In your philosophy, when you read, what role does reading have? When you see, what role does seeing have?
A stimulus to recollection, if you wish.
Is it confirmatory at all? For example, in this case of the resurrection is obviously no proof of Christianity, but does it confirm in any way your presuppositions?
The elaboration or construction of a system of thought, in my opinion, is a matter of deducing theorems from axioms. You use the word confirm. I don't know what you mean. I think strictly in deducing theorems from axioms. Mm-hmm. If you use the word confirm or evidence or something like that, I've written a book on historiography, about 380 pages or so, to show that evidences never prove the occurrence of any historical event.
Okay. In your Wheaton lectures, you make a statement when you're offering your axiom. You're saying that what a man is looking for in an axiom is an axiom that will produce a consistent system, as
yes,
I understand it.
Yes, that's right.
Are you not on the verge of empiricism when you make that statement?
Well, I should hope not.
The reason I suggest that is because aren't you saying that you must test your axiom?
No, there is no test for an axiom.
Then what do you mean by saying that you look at the axiom in terms of the system it produces?
Well,
that's how you select it. At least that's the understanding I got from reading the lecture.
Now, I don't want to berate you, but apparently you did not mean what I thought you meant a moment ago. I thought you were offering an alternate system on the basis of I have a book in my hand. Well, suppose you, if you wish, for the purposes of argument, suppose you wish to accept that as an axiom. Nobody can object to your accepting it because one person accepts one thing and one person another. But you will be forced to admit that from that axiom, nothing or virtually nothing can be deduced. Now, if you're satisfied with deducing nothing from your axiom, I certainly can't convince you to abandon that axiom. Because since it's an axiom, it is not capable of either being demonstrated or refuted.
Mm-hmm. Then your apologetic then is basically you look at the deductions that come from the principles of various systems, and from that you argue that their axiom is bad or invalid because it produces an inconsistent system. Is that correct?
No, that isn't correct either.
What is your apologetic then?
If you take some very restricted axioms, maybe just two axioms of geometry instead of six, I think it is possible to deduce validly a few theorems. They will not presumably be self-contradictory, but they will be a very limited number of theorems on a very narrow subject matter. Now, if a person wants to insist on that, there's no way to refute him. And all I can say is, I want a system that includes more details and more truth. Of course, inconsistency would be a sign of falsity, but axioms on a very narrow limit within a very narrow field, so far as I can see, will not produce inconsistency. They won't produce much else either. And that is why I don't like them. And I take as axioms a set of propositions that will give me a much wider system of thought. Since axioms are axiomatic, you can't prove or disprove them. Yes, sir.
I'd like to ask if you would care to comment on Geisler's attempt to formulate an argument from his own experience to reaching God. Have you had a chance to work through his argument? And would you...
I didn't want to talk about Geisler. However... Thomas Aquinas did a much better job than Geisler has done.
He says that too.
Oh, well, you know, he has had a Roman Catholic training. And it is true that he is a sort of a Thomist. I don't know just how much I can attribute to him from my knowledge of Thomistic philosophy. But he is sort of Thomistic. And I think I could list a few hundred mistakes in Thomas's argument for the existence of God, and they would also occur in Geisler's proposal. If you will look in my Thales to Dewey in Thomas Aquinas, or is it in the 3R book somewhere or other? I give 5 major objections to the cosmological argument. And I think any one of them, it's certainly all 5, but some by themselves, are a sufficient refutation of any attempt to prove the existence of God on the basis of experience.
Thank you very much. Would you care to comment on what you would conceive to be the chief differences between your system of apologetics and that of Cornelius Van Til's?
Didn't want to get in that either. In Bibliotheca Sacra, which I suppose you know something about, I think it was in 1956 I answered that question, but I suppose you want me to say something more. Among other things, Dr. Van Til has written that the knowledge that God has, and I think he says the contents of God's knowledge, if that's the correct phrase, the contents of God's knowledge and the contents of what man can possibly know, that's not exactly verbatim, but that's about right, the contents of God's knowledge and the contents of the knowledge possible to man, I think they're the exact words, the contents of the knowledge possible to man do not coincide at any single point. Now, I ask this. Does God know that David was king of Israel? I hope you will answer yes. But if you take Van Til's position and say that your knowledge does not coincide with God's knowledge at any single point, you simply cannot know that David was king of Israel. I disagree with that. I think anything we know is coincidental with God's knowledge. God has all truth, and if we have any truth whatsoever, it must be God's truth. And I'll give other examples like this. You have heard, of course, it's common, people disparage mere human logic. I have something to say about that, but why don't they disparage mere human arithmetic? We say that 2 + 2 = 4. That's mere human arithmetic. For God, even if he isn't an omnipotent demon, 2 + 2 must be 5 or anything else but 4. Because we believe that 2 + 2 = 4 and our knowledge doesn't coincide with God's knowledge at any point. Therefore, God, 2 + 2 isn't 4. I think that's a sufficient difference between Professor Van Til and myself.
Dr. Clark, I wanted to know, if faith comes by hearing and hearing by preaching the word, does not our sensory organs have some type of role in coming to know knowledge?
Yes, it is like the violin that reminds you of Misha Elman or whoever else it may be. Yeah. There is sensory stimulation, but the stimulation, the sense material, will never give you the knowledge. Our knowledge is due to the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. And the reason is that God's mind and our minds penetrate. We exist in God. And maybe I might not want to press it quite as far as the author of this expression pressed it, but we see all things in God. We live and move and have our being in God, and he uses these things to stimulate us, but the knowledge itself, the propositions, cannot be deduced from any sensory experience.
Dr. Clark, It is about a little after 10 to 12, and I feel that maybe there are a few questions that have not been properly understood, but this is the time to stop. We're going to have another session tonight, and you'll get another opportunity to ask our speaker questions. It is, I think, proper for us to give him a little rest.
Now, if anybody isn't satisfied, I'll prove my point by beating you at chess on the board back there.
That is a sensory activity.
Yes. That's an intellectual activity.
Let's close our discussion time with a word of prayer. And remember, tonight the subject is human evil and evil, problem of evil and human
evil and responsibility, something like
and,
that.
And it's 7:30, and then we'll have a discussion afterwards, and you can have another go at our professor of the kings of Edom.
Professor of confusion.
Dukes of Edom. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful to thee for the privilege of this study together and for the stimulation of it. We pray thy blessing upon us throughout this day. We ask that thou wilt bless our time together tonight and tomorrow morning. For Jesus' sake, amen.